passage, and then we'll come back and talk about it. Isaiah 2, verse 6 to the end of the chapter. It says, "You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and clasp hands with pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to the chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them." "Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. Men will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty, when He rises to shake the earth. And that day men will throw away all the rodents and bats, their idols of gold and idols of the idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he?" Amen. Well, this section here is in contrast to what Ryan led us through last week. The first five verses of the chapter are the glory of the kingdom of God, particularly in the ultimate revelation of that when the Lord returns, and there's lesser revelations of that along the way. And then the contrast here is the day of the Lord, which will be the day of judgment ultimately, not only on His people, but on the on all men. And one of the contrasts that we see here, Zion in the first four or five verses, the Zion that will experience that glory is the city of God. And this passage is talking about the city of man. St. Augustine, in his writings, he wrote a book called The City of God. And it's a comparison of the city of man and the city of God, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of righteousness. In a way, that's what Isaiah is doing. He's already given us the glory of the city of God and the glory that will come to them. Now he's going to give us the repercussions for the city of man who has rejected God. And he gives us a description of that. And there's a lot of repetition, even as you heard as I read through it. And there are different ways that different commentators try to outline it. And I'm just going to basically take us through it, considering, first of all, in verses 6 to 9, the city of man and its description. And then from verses 10 on through verse 22 is the day of the Lord and what will come when the Lord visits in His dread majesty. So this particular section, in particular, the contrast between the city of God and the city of man. And we have, first of all, a word directed to the Lord. Then there's going to be a description of Jerusalem as it now is. And then a request about no forgiveness being granted to it, which might puzzle us a minute, but we'll think about understanding that. But at the beginning of verse 6, sort of a word directed to God is, "You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob." And the word "abandoned" means to allow it to lie fallow. And some translations have the word "reject," which is the rejection of His people. And what has happened is God has rejected His people or abandoned them in the sense that He's allowing them to follow the course of their own hearts and their own priorities, which is ultimately going to bring in the great day of the Lord upon them and all the earth. And so God is allowing His people to experience the consequences of their sin, which is, in one sense, a really terrible thing. The one thing we don't want is for God to allow us to just go on in our own way. We want Him to intervene and arrest us in our path. But then He gives this description, and there are about six, seven different parts of the description of Jerusalem and how it is. He says they're full of the superstitions from the east. They've brought in ideas mystical ideas, the horoscopes and the other things that dominate their point of view that they brought in from the east. Another description is they practiced divination like the Philistines. So they've gone to the east to bring their practices in, gone to the west to bring the practices of the Philistines and their idolatrous worship into their practices. They clasp hands with pagans. They join with those who deny God and become partners with them in the way they conduct themselves. Their land is full of silver and gold. They have a passion for wealth. That's part of the description of Israel. They want to be rich. They want to be wealthy. And along with that, their land is full of horses and there is no end to chariots. Now, this is an important description which shows they have begun to trust in men. Now, I want you to keep that idea in mind because at the very end, he's going to tell them, don't trust in men. So they're putting their trust in men. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy 17, when God gives instructions for how the king should conduct himself whenever they get a king, this is going to be a very important part of the description that they're violating here. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, it says, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And then it goes on to give some other descriptions. But you see, the king is required not to multiply chariots, not to multiply horses, not to multiply gold in an exorbitant way. It's so that he will always trust the Lord and follow the Lord and not trust his own strength. And of course, and not multiply wives either, the alliances with other nations. And of course, you can kind of think ahead. Solomon disobeyed every bit of that. But even here, this is after the divided kingdom, around the time when the northern Israel is going to be taken away and you have in Judah and Jerusalem, still their trust is in men. So come back to Isaiah, and we have the reminder in another number of places in Scripture not to trust in men, not to trust in men's strength. But let's specifically come back to Isaiah and turn to Isaiah 31. Isaiah 31, verse 1. Similar statement that we see in the Psalms and in Proverbs, but Isaiah 31, verse 1, it says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in their great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. We're warned many places in Scripture not to depend on the strength of men, but to depend on the strength of the Lord. And the description of the city of man, Jerusalem, at this point, not the city of God, as it should have been, is that they multiplied horses, they multiplied chariots, they're trusting in their own strength, they've multiplied. So come back to Isaiah 2. And in verse 8, we're told they've multiplied idols, which they've created with their own hands. Even the way it describes it, it's interesting, with what their fingers have made, these gods. The we can't get it in our English, but the word for idols there is the word Elohim. Now, as you can kind of hear in your mind, it sounds like another Hebrew word for God, which is Elohim. So you got Elohim, which is the name for God. These idols are Elohim, or little, that sounds like little gods. And Gerhardus Voss says Isaiah has a sarcastic term here for naming the idols Elohim. This, though not of the same etymology with El or Elohim, it reminds us of it by making the word a diminutive and represents the pagan gods or these idols as godlets. These are their godlets. They've made godlets for themselves, little tiny things. And so why would you trust in a godlet when you can trust in the mighty God of heaven and earth? But that's what they're doing. And then in verse 9, Isaiah makes a request, a statement and then a request. Man will be brought low and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. And this kind of confuses us a little bit. On the one hand, we understand that man will be brought low and mankind humbled. He uses two different words for man to express the universality of this humility, this humbling that's going to take place. But when the statement, don't forgive them, is not necessarily a prayer that God not forgive them, this particular phrase, this sort of negative imperative, is used to express the idea that it's something that cannot possibly happen, or in a sense, cannot possibly happen without repentance. That God will not be able to forgive them if they don't turn from this path. The nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, is reaching a point of no return. They're following the path of idolatry. They're following the path of man-centered glory. And they're reaching the point of no return where God will not be able to forgive them and they will be judged. And so it's a stark description of this of the city of man that should have been the city of God, but it was the city of man, with this warning that they're reaching that point when the forgiveness is not going to be possible. Similar to some of the other warnings that we've considered. So from verse 7 to the end is really a description, from verse 10 to the end is really a description of the day of the Lord. And you'll see that certain phrases are repeated over and over again. But the bottom line essence of what 10 through 22 says is describing for us, it's describing that the pride of man is going to be humbled and God alone is going to be exalted. The day of the Lord, it's rephrased as the day of the Lord. It's also phrased as that day. Kind of goes along with, as Ryan was reflecting on last week, on the last days, the mountain of the Lord will be exalted. And here is that day, that day of the Lord. The misunderstanding that was true in among the Israelites was the day of the Lord was going to be a day of great glory for Israel. And the prophets are having to say, no, the day of the Lord is going to be a day of great gloom. In Amos 5, he says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. Even in the days of Jeremiah, remember, the false prophets prophesied glory for Israel. And Jeremiah prophesied, no, you're going to be invaded. Judgment's coming. And they hated him for it. They put him in the pit because of that. They wanted only to hear the message that it's going to be light. that the day of the Lord was going to, is going to be darkness. In verse 10, and this is going to be repeated several times in these verses, go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty. The rocks, place of shelter, place of refuge, is somewhere we are to go into. But when the day of the Lord comes and the day of His dread majesty appears, then it's going to be a time when men are going to cry out for the mountains to cover them, to try to hide from the dread majesty of the Lord, and it won't do. It won't work. You cannot hide from the eyes of the Lord. Let's turn to two New Testament passages which pick up this theme. The first is in Luke. Luke chapter 23, verse 30. And in Luke 23:30, and this is as Jesus is being led to the crucifixion and He's prophesying to the daughters of Jerusalem. Just picking up part of His what He says. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Picking up this very same theme from Isaiah and other passages of the Old Testament. And then turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. It says, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So Isaiah is prophesying what will occur later on is people will call on the rocks to cover them, that they won't be able to be hidden from the dread majesty of the Lord. In verse 11, back in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11, God alone will be exalted. The arrogant man is going to be humbled, the pride of men brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. This is the refrain that we hear at least three times in these verses. The pride of man is going to be humbled. God alone will be exalted on that great and terrible day. In verses 12 to 16, again, the theme of the pride of man being brought low. And here, after the general statement, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. And then he uses some different illustrations, the cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan, the towering mountains, the lofty tower, the trading ships. And he's giving illustrations of those things which are the pride of men in that day. The great cedars of Lebanon, the tall trees, and the oaks of Bashan, which were tall and mighty, the tall ships, which were mighty and powerful. And all these things that represent the pride of man are going to be brought to nothing. And you and I could make a different list, perhaps, if we brought to attention some of the mighty things of our own day. But the basic lesson is the pride of man is going to be humbled. And if we take pride or trust in the might of men in our day, it's a vain thing. Because in the day of the Lord, the mightiest of this world are going to be humbled. In verses 17 and 18, again, the Lord alone is going to be exalted on that day when the arrogance of man is brought low, and the idols in which they trust will totally disappear. Now, you and I think, well, we don't worship idols. We haven't created anything with our own hands to sit on the shelf and to worship, as they do in some cultures. But you and I have idols too, and the idols that we can trust in are things that we find are our focus and attention, what we can't live without, what we find our meaning and purpose in that's apart from the calling of God for our lives. And those idols are going to be brought to nothing on the great day of the Lord. Again, in verse 19, the men fleeing to the rocks and holes in the ground from the splendor of the majesty. And it adds something when he rises to shake the earth. When God's majesty comes down to the earth, it shakes. When the majesty of God came down on Mount Sinai, it was terrifying. And it shook the earth. And the sound of it was overwhelming. On that great day of the Lord, the day of His dread majesty, when He rises to shake the earth, men are not going to be able to find any escape. They won't be able to hide in the ground and be hidden from that. As we come closer and closer to the conclusion in verse 20, the translations that I read here, in that day men will throw... Oh, I missed one particular word. In verse 20 it says, in that day men will throw away to the rodents and the bats their idols of silver and idols of gold. On that day, the things that they thought were so wonderful and put their trust in, they're going to throw away, and it sounds kind of strange, they're going to throw it away to the rodents and the bats. But the idea is here, they're going to throw it away to the things that are disgusting and the things that are dark and not necessarily the pleasant places. But they're going to throw their idols there. They're going to get rid of them. They're not going to hold on to them. They're going to throw them away because the day of the Lord has come. So all those things that they've preserved, they're going to flee to the caverns in the rocks and overhanging crags to try to escape from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He rises to shake the earth. One of the reasons I had us sing in William Cooper's hymn, "Oh for a Closer Walk with God," is that third stanza fits very well with what ought to be our ambition with the idols that of our own lives. That third stanza was, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." You and I have to get rid of those affections we have for things that are not God's will for our life and not find our fulfillment and our happiness in that. And so he comes down to the final conclusion, the final exhortation, where he says, stop trusting in man. That's what they're trusting in. They're trusting in chariots and in horses. They're trusting in the strength of man. They're trusting in the idols that they have, those things in which they find fulfillment and safety and purpose and meaning. And it's man. It's all man-centered. And we're called to stop trusting in man. And he goes on to say, who has but a breath in his nostrils. That presents a couple different things. Who is it that put the breath in his nostrils? Well, it was God. So why are you trusting in man when he has nothing that he hasn't received from God? He doesn't even have life except that what he's received from God. Not only that, but he only has a breath in his nostrils. In other words, he's only going to last a certain period of time. His life, it might be 70 years, it might be 80 years, it might be more, might be far less. But his life is only a breath. So why are you trusting in him? What's interesting, and then it goes on to say, stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? And what's interesting about that, those two last phrases when it uses the phrase, he has but a breath in his nostrils, and then which is one word, breath, and the other word, for what account is he? Those two words, breath and account, are exactly the same words translated slightly differently in a different context in Isaiah 53:3. And why don't you go ahead and turn there? Because it brings the point of this verse to clarity. In Isaiah 53:3, the same two words are translated here rejected and esteemed. So breath becomes rejected, and the word for what account is esteemed. In Isaiah 53:3, it says of our Messiah, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And if you put Isaiah 53:3 next to what the people were doing, described in Isaiah 2, verse 22, they, in Isaiah 53:3, they were rejecting, they were abandoning the very one on whom they should have relied. Whereas in Isaiah 2, it's telling us, and they're relying on the very one they should abandon. So instead of abandoning man, who's but a breath, who's of no account, they abandon the Messiah, who is their only hope. The one they should have relied on, they abandon. The one they should not rely on, they hold fast to. And this passage is for us a great warning and a call to us to not trust in men, to not trust in the strength of men, to not trust in the glory of men, because all that's going to be gone and all that's going to be humbled, but to trust instead in the strength of the Lord. And so the answer to Isaiah 2, verse 22, not to trust in man, is Isaiah 2, verse 5. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. It's what you find in a slightly different way in Psalm 2, where men take their stand against the Lord and His anointed, and God laughs. He has them in derision. And then they're urged toward the end of that psalm, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish on the way. We're warned that the pride of men and the strength of men and the glory of men is going to be humbled and it won't last. So we're not to trust in men, but we're to walk in the light of the Lord and to kiss the Son and depend on Him. May we be alerted and alarmed, and may we put our trust where it ought to be, in the servant of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You, Lord, for the clear warnings of Your word and that help direct us and direct our paths. Thank You for that. Help us, O Lord, not to trust in the strength of men, not to put our hope in them, but to put our hope in the Lord and to walk in the light of the Lord, in Your light. And may we do that so that we on the last day will experience not the dread of the Lord, the dread of the Lord's majesty, but we will experience the glory and the hope and the richness of the majesty of the Lord. May we have that direction and ambition in our own lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.